elders and the I think they are indeed much needed. And I appreciate so very, very much having had the opportunity to get to know so many of you brethren. And I will just say to you that you have touched my heart. I appreciate very much what I've been able to observe in this congregation. It is very obvious whenever you spend a week with a congregation, what kind of a group that is. And it sure seems to me that this group here has just fine leadership and that you are really striving to do good things here. You're so evangelistic. I so appreciate that. You're trying your best to do those things that are good and right. And I commend you all for that. And I encourage you to I appreciate so very much those who have had for lunch and dinner and breakfast and snacks, and I just feel like I come back from a meeting like this and I probably gained about 10 pounds. My wife won't even recognize me. But I very much appreciate you being concerned that I might just dry up and blow away because I don't have enough to eat while I'm gone. But you've been very, very gracious to me, and I very much appreciate that. Thank you so much to the Gans. You don't need me to tell you what a fine family they are, but I'll just say it because they just really are, and I appreciate them so very much. And they've just shown me such hospitality, treated me better than I deserve. And Betsy, you get your room back. Get your room back now. But thank you so much for the kindness that all of you have shown me this week. We've been talking in this series about marriage and sexuality. We've had to talk about some pretty heavy subjects. We've talked about some things that are negative in this world, so many things that attack the concept of marriage that God lays down in the Bible. And so we've had to talk about some pretty negative things in this series of lessons. I want to talk with you tonight about something very, very positive. How to make a great marriage. And that's really how we need to look at this. And I appreciate what Rich said. Certainly the Bible emphasis is on us having the kind of marriage that God intended for us to have. And God intended for us to have marriages that will be good and constructive and edifying to both parties in that marriage, where God would be honored, where children would be brought up in those godly homes where love abounds. And the Bible is wanting us to have this kind of great marriage. And so I'm glad to be able to close out this series of lessons with this topic, how to have a great marriage. And as I was noting the suit and the shirt and tie that my wife picked out for me to wear, I look like I'm ready to perform a wedding ceremony here. In fact, as I recall, this is what I wore just a few months ago when my own daughter, the last of my three children, got married and I performed that ceremony. And forgot about the exchanging of rings. And I went ahead to pronounce them as husband and wife. And my daughter says, "Dad, you forgot the rings." So it isn't just computers that I have a problem with, Rich. But let me tell you, weddings are wonderful things. But I'm not talking tonight about how to have a great wedding. I want to talk with you about how to have a great marriage. A great marriage is one that is going to be based upon the Bible and those principles that the Bible lays down for us. So may I tonight just spend a few minutes talking with you about some basic principles that the Bible teaches that will enable us to have a really outstanding marriage. May I say to us, first of all, we need to understand the reason for marriage. The reason for marriage. Whenever I marry a couple, I make them agree to have Bible studies with me ahead of time for their benefit. And we talk about what the Bible has to say about marriage. And inevitably, at some point in those series of lessons, I will turn maybe to the groom or I'll turn to the prospective bride and I'll say, why is it that you want to marry so-and-so? And they turn to each other and they just get all lovey-dovey and their eyes begin to twinkle and little stars start forming over their heads and in the background an orchestra swells and it's just such a wonderful moment and they just kind of look at each other with those eyes and they turn to me and they say, well, because we love each other. And it's just so wonderful and lovely that it just makes you sick. I want to say to you that we don't give enough attention to the reason for marriage. The reason that the Bible lays down in the very beginning for why God established marriage, why there's a need for marriage. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, the text says that God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." As we talked about the other night, that idea of alone there, the term that is used, that is translated alone, it's the idea of aloneness, the state of being alone, of needing that helper, that counterpart that can make one a whole and complete person. And God recognized that that man without that counterpart is someone who is incomplete and not a whole person. And so verse 22 says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then verse 24 says this, a familiar verse, but think clearly about what it says. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh." For this reason. And those three words translate that one Hebrew term. Some of your versions may say therefore, but the point of that is the same. Based upon what has just been said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife. For this reason that has just been stated in the text, a man shall leave his father and mother. I told you a moment ago about those pre-marriage counseling sessions that I have. I had a young man one time who I got to that point in my pre-marriage counseling session and I asked him, I said, "Tommy, why is it that you want to marry Julie?" And he said, "Well, Marty, that's a good question. And I'll tell you the answer. I want to marry Julie because the Bible teaches that an elder has to be the husband of one wife and one day I want to be an elder in the Lord's church." And she looked at him like, "You are the most unromantic person in the world." And he looked at me and he looked at her and go, What'd I say? Well, there's a lot of reasons that people give for why they want to get married. We're in love and we just can't stand being apart from each other. And I want to be an elder in the Lord's church or, you know, whatever reasons that people come up with. But this passage gives the reason, the most fundamental reason for marriage. And what it's talking about in verse 24 when it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife." He's talking about the state of aloneness that has just been discussed in the previous verses, which is why God established marriage for Adam in the first place. And we need to make sure that we understand the reason for marriage when we enter into that marital relationship. And as we go throughout our married life, we need to understand the fundamental reason for marriage. The fundamental reason for marriage that God is giving is because both parties understand they need each other. A man needs to get married because he recognizes that I need someone who can be my counterpart. A woman needs to get married because she understands that her function as a woman is to be that mate to that man and to complete him and he her. And what we have in our society today are people who get married for all sorts of reasons, because of their sexual desires, because of they're in love, because of whatever the reasons may be, but so often they don't enter into marriage because they recognize, I need the other person. Or somewhere down the road, that idea is lost. The idea that I'm incomplete and alone without that partner to complement me and make me a whole person. That's one reason why we have such an easy concept of divorce in our country. Because we have people that don't really understand and are not committed to that fundamental reason for marriage. I want to say to you tonight that it all starts there. And if we want to have an excellent marriage, we need to understand how much we need the other person. And we need to appreciate how much we need the other person. We need to think about, from time to time, on a regular basis, how much we need that other person. And if we have that kind of concept in our mind as the fundamental reason for marriage, that's the foundation for an excellent, excellent marriage. What are the things we need to do in order to have a great marriage, an excellent marriage? Let me give you another one. Be committed to your mate. Be absolutely committed to your mate. Again, this is something that we've talked about in our lessons. We talked last night about the teaching that Jesus gave, calling upon people to go back to the very beginning and what God set up for marriage. We need to understand the idea of the permanency of marriage is what God established, just like so many other things about the home. All go back to what God set up from the very beginning. Even so, the permanency of marriage, it's just one of those things that God set up, and so we need to respect that. We need people who are absolutely committed to the idea that I am in this relationship for life, that we are bone of each other's bone and flesh of each other's flesh. We need that concept. We need to be reminded of that idea that we talked about a couple of times in our lessons, that the sexual relationship that God has established in its ultimate expression is symbolizing the oneness of that couple maritally. We need to be reminded of this all the time and be committed to our mates. And if we don't have that kind of commitment, then we're not going to be able to have that great marriage. Commitment, brethren, is proven in times of trouble. It's proven in times of difficulty. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The commitment that two people have to one another is not something that they establish and prove when they say, I do, on their wedding day. That's not when they prove their commitment to one another. They don't prove it when they're on their honeymoon. They don't prove it when they're still in that glassy-eyed phase of marriage and everything in life is wonderful. You prove your commitment to your spouse and the concept of marriage when you're going through some kind of trial. And married life is not as easy as it used to be. And there are problems that you're having to go through. That's when you prove your mettle. And that's what Peter is talking about here. And so we need to understand that the commitment is proven when the feeling is no longer there. And there are going to be times as you go on in your married life, young couples, when that feeling, that emotional love you have for one another, it's not there as strongly as it used to be. There might even be times in your married life because of tensions and trials where that feeling, if you're honest with yourself, you'd say, you know, I don't even know if I have it at all. Okay. But you know what Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The comparison for the love that a husband needs to have for his wife, it's Christ and the church. Question, is the kind of love he's talking about here some emotional, romantic kind of love? Is that the way that Christ feels about the church? When Christ looks down upon sinful people, does he get all a bunch of goose pimples on him and have that kind of feeling? Is that the kind of love that he's talking about? No. He's talking about husbands having that really more of an intellectual kind of love that puts the other person's needs above his own. That puts his wife's needs above his own. That's exactly what Jesus did, and in order to show his love for the church, he gave himself up for her. And that's the kind of love that we need to have. That's what the Bible is commanding. It's not some emotional kind of love. It's not some feeling that you automatically have for that other person. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Luke 6, verse 27, but I say to you, here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Love your enemies? Yeah. That's the kind of love that's being talked about. A kind of love that seeks the best interests of that other person. And we need to understand that our real commitment to our spouse, it's proven when that emotional kind of love, when that automatic feeling of attraction is not there. In fact, it goes on to say in Luke 6, verse 33, Jesus said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Do good expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You see, romantic love is the kind of love that feels good to you. And there's a certain aspect of romantic love that part of the attraction is because of how good it makes you feel and what you get in return from all of that. But the kind of love that the Bible is talking about, that say that husband needs to have for his wife, that which Christ had for the church, it's the kind of love that expects nothing in return. It's not about what I get out of this marriage. It's not about, well, my happiness. And so many couples, they have problems in our day because they have a self-centeredness about them. And it's all about me. I'm not happy, and I want to be happy in this marriage. And it's all about them. And the Bible is saying, you need to look at it in the other direction. You need to look at your need to make that other person happy. You need to focus your attention upon the other person and what they need and what would make them happy in this marriage, and not so that you can get something in return. And that's when you're really going to prove your commitment. When you have that kind of concept and when you show that kind of love and commitment for your mate, even when the emotional feeling might not be there. I'll tell you a little secret though. If you'll do what the Bible's talking about here, you may just find out that that emotional feeling kind of becomes a residual benefit there. And again, that's part of God's plan. But the point is, this kind of unselfish commitment to your mate, that's what you need to have in order to have that great marriage. What's it take to have a great marriage? Well, I'll tell you, we need to fulfill our roles and responsibilities. We got to fulfill those roles and responsibilities. We talked about those in our previous lessons. Those which God set up from the very beginning. The fact that we have sexes that are equal in their fundamental nature, in their importance to God, and yet they have different roles and their differences between men and women that comport with the roles that God has set up. We've got to fulfill our role as a husband and fulfill our role as a wife. I want to ask you a question this evening. I'd like all of us to ask ourselves this question. Could I lose my soul because of my failings as a spouse? Could I lose my soul because I'm not being the kind of husband that I should be? Or maybe I'm not being the kind of wife that I should be. Could a person lose their soul because of that? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We talked the other night about that primary responsibility of a man to be the provider for his home. Can a husband lose his soul because he's not providing for his family the way that he should? Sure seems to me he can. In fact, the Bible says that person who's not providing for his own is worse than an unbeliever. What's going to happen to unbelievers on Judgment Day? And I'll tell you what, we have a lot of husbands that maybe have difficulties, maybe in hard economic times or whatever has happened. And so, well, I haven't been able to get the kind of job that I used to have, that job with the kind of prestige and honor and that would befit my educational background and all of that. And so I've known a lot of husbands who just stay home and just wait and wait and wait and wait for something to come along, and their families suffer and they don't provide for their families and come up with all sorts of rationalizations about that. Well, maybe there's something they could be doing if they'd humble themselves to do it. Can you lose your soul because of your failings as a spouse? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, beginning, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. He goes on to talk about with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What's he talking about in that passage? He's saying, wives, fulfill your role. Fulfill that role of a woman and have that quality of gentleness and quietness of spirit that pleases God. Isn't that another way of saying that if you don't fulfill your role, if you don't have that gentle and quiet spirit that should befit that Christian wife, then you are not pleasing God? Isn't that what that means? Isn't the whole point of God coming in judgment? He's coming in judgment upon those with whom He is not pleased. Isn't that the point of verse 5 when He says that if you are going to, or if you will fulfill your responsibility as a wife with that proper kind of role, with that proper kind of submissiveness, then you're able to do that which is right and not have any fear. There's no fear in judgment when you're doing the right thing. You don't have to be afraid of God's wrath when you're being what God wants you to be. But can you lose your soul if you fail to be the kind of wife that God wants you to be? Or look what he says to husbands in verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What does that expression mean at the end? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Those prayers that we're offering up to God, many of which the Bible says are prayers of confessing our sins to God, asking Him to forgive us of our sins. And here Peter says that if we're not treating our wife with honor and dignity as a weaker vessel, then our prayers are not going to be heard by God. Isn't that what that's talking about? Let me tell you what, we have a lot of husbands in our day that use their superior strength sometimes in their masculinity. Sometimes that aggressive personality that we talked about the other day that men especially tend to have over women. And they use that to domineer their wives. They use that maybe to somehow in some perverted way satisfy their own inferiority. And so they take it out on their wife and make themselves feel good like some bully on the block when you were a kid. That's a disgusting example of manhood. And I want to tell you what. There are going to be some husbands who lose their souls because they've not been the right kind of husband and not treated their wife in a proper way, like this passage says. She needs to be honored by you. She's that grand and glorious weaker vessel, that delicate creature that needs to be treated with honor and respect. Not treated with brute force. We need to make sure that we fulfill all roles. Let me show you this. As you know, I preach for the Valrico Church just east of Temple Terrace in the Tampa area. We recently had a men's class and passed out a survey and had the men answer some questions anonymously. And I want to show you the results of a couple of questions. Here was one question. I can honestly say that my relationship with my wife is the most important earthly relationship to me. And here's how the men answered that. 78% said they strongly agreed. 17% said they agreed. Only 4% disagreed. Nobody strongly disagreed. No one said they weren't certain. Very high commitment to the idea. I can honestly say that my wife is the most important earthly relationship to me. But later in the questionnaire, we had this question. How often do you pray for God to help you be a better husband and father? Every day? Only 30% said they prayed for that every day. 26% said they prayed maybe every other day for God to help them be a better husband and father. 26% said maybe once a week they prayed for that. 9% once a month. 9% hardly ever. Now I want you just to think about these two questions. Do you see a disconnect here? Here's the first question. And I think the men are being honest here. They aren't just answering it this way because, well, that's the expected answer. No, they honestly would say and honestly feel that their relationship with their wife and their relationship as a husband and father, that's the most important earthly relationship to them. Do you see a disconnect, though, with how these questions are answered? How often do you pray that God would help you be a better husband? Well, if that's the most important earthly relationship to you, doesn't it make a little more sense that you would have that in as a higher priority in your prayer life? Isn't there something wrong with that? And I just want to say to us, as husbands and as fathers, that maybe we need to spend more time in prayer than we do to ask God's help for us to be the right kind of husband and be the right kind of father. And maybe it should say something to us if we're not spending enough time in prayer about that very issue. And wives, are you spending time in prayer asking for God's help for you to be a better wife, for you to be a better mother? You say that's the most important earthly relationship to you in this world. Does your prayer life reflect that? This is the point I want us to think about. Are we fulfilling our role and our responsibilities as a husband and wife? If we're not, let me tell you what. Your marriage is going to be like this. And if your marriage is right now like this, one thing that you need to give attention to is whether or not you're being the right kind of wife that you should be, or whether you're being the right kind of husband that you should be. And you should spend your time on your knees in prayer to God to help you toward that end. What do we need to have a great marriage? Well, you know, we need to learn to communicate. We need to learn to communicate. I can't tell you how many couples that I've counseled with in pre-marriage counseling sessions over the years, and I'll give them some kind of a survey, and they always score high on, do we have good communication? Oh, yes. Here's this engaged couple, and that's the thing we love about each other. We've always been able to talk, and we just talk, and we can talk about anything, Brother Pickup. And they're so excited about all that. And so often, they're the same couple that then sits in our elder's office there and are trying to get some counseling because they're having, years later, severe marital problems. And what's part of the issue? They can't talk to each other about these problems. Or they can't talk to each other without it just breaking out into World War III. People don't know how to communicate. And they don't know how to communicate constructively when there is some kind of problem, some kind of disagreement. May I just suggest five quick things here? For constructive discussions, state your opinions honestly and clearly. This is one problem that couples have when they're having some kind of difficulty. One party, for instance, doesn't state what they really think. It doesn't work if you're not being honest, if you're not admitting how you really feel. This is no place to put on some kind of a front. State your opinions honestly and state them clearly. Don't expect, ladies, for that man who, remember, is from Mars and you're from Venus to be able to immediately read your body language and intuit what you're trying to think or say. They won't get that. We're dense that way. State it clearly. A lot of couples don't do that. They don't have constructive discussions. Avoid insults and character assassination. Stating your opinion honestly does not mean that you insult the other person. Shouldn't we know that? Why is it that when we are having some kind of a disagreement, maybe at work, with someone who is maybe a stranger, or at least I don't know them very well, why is it we're so respectful of them in that kind of circumstance, but when it's our spouse, when it's someone that's so close to us, closer than any other person in this world, we feel the need to just throw off any kind of restraint at all and just say all sorts of things that are insulting and assassinate their character? Why are we like that? Avoid insults and character assassination. Watch the tone of your voice. Couple having an argument. Wife says, would you lower your voice and quit yelling at me? And what's his response? I'm not yelling! This is not yelling. I'm just trying to make my point. And you know, there are a lot of men who just don't realize. Because we're not, you know, we don't have eyes that, you know, can pop out of our head and turn around and look at us. We don't see how we look. When we're upset and our physical form, which is sometimes so much more powerful than a woman, and we just come at them as if we were talking to guys on the football field, and yet this is your wife, and so we're raising our voice, and we don't realize how intimidating that can be to a woman. Lower your volume level. And avoid the sarcasm. Avoid the sarcasm. And women do it as much as men. They're having some kind of an argument, disagreement about something, and they're upset. And so this person says something, and, well, but you da ba da ba da ba ba ba. And so we get that tone, and then here we go. There's nothing constructive with all that. We don't know how to communicate. Listen to what your spouse is saying to you. Listen to what your spouse is saying to you. We don't know how to listen. And I'm the world's worst at this. You ever watch any of those westerns? I love old westerns, the movies, the TV shows, you know, all this, you know. And they always have the gun battle, you know. And so here's a bunch of guys in white hats, you know, and they're behind the rocks, and they come out and they take a few shots, and then they go back in, and then the guys behind those rocks in the black hats, they take a few shots, and while these guys are being shot at, what are these guys doing? They're putting more ammo in there, and then they come out and they take a few more shots. And that's kind of the way it is when We have arguments with other people. We just, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then it's that person's turn, and they're just blah, 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 back at us. We're not listening to them. What are we doing while they're railing at us? We're thinking about what I want to say as soon as he shuts up and I can now talk. We're like those Western guys, and we're coming out of the rock, and then we go back in, and while they're shooting at me, I'm just reloading. That's exactly what we do. We're not listening to our spouse. We're just reloading, putting more ammo in there, so as soon as I have my opening, I'm going to fire away. We need to engage in reflective listening. That's what the psychologists call it. Reflective listening. There's a lot of marriage counselors that just literally get a couple who are having arguments and they can't seem to communicate well. Actually have them sit down, face each other, and each one state what their disagreement is. And before the other person can respond at all, they have to state what the spouse just said. Restate it in their own words. Okay, I am hearing you say this, and then the spouse can say, yeah, that's exactly, okay, yes, you heard me correctly. Or sometimes they'll say, no, that's not what I meant. What I meant was this. And until the person can correctly state back what their spouse was saying to them, they can't make their point. Let me tell you what. If it's bad enough for you to need to do that kind of formal reflective listening, do it. Do it. And certainly whenever we are having some kind of a disagreement, really with anybody, but especially with our spouse, make it our rule, and if you have to get formal with it, be formal with it. But make it our rule that I'm not going to respond until I'm sure and my spouse is sure that I really get what their point is. That I really understand. If you want to have constructive dialogue, it doesn't do any good if you don't really understand what the other person is saying. And here's what we do all the time. Oh, I know what they're saying. It's a ridiculous point. So let me go ahead and just make my argument. Yeah, if you stated to them what you understand their point is, they may very often say to you, that's not what I'm saying at all. So we need to listen to what our spouse is saying. Do some reflective listening. This is one of the most practical things that people can do when they're having some kind of an argument. And it certainly applies when we're talking about spouses. And then fifth and finally, make sure that your ultimate goal is to improve your relationship. Make sure when you're having that argument, and yeah, in married life you have arguments. That's okay. That's part of it. Let me tell you what, making up can be pretty fun. But when you're having that argument, make sure your ultimate goal is to improve your relationship. And we need to keep that thought in our minds. We need to have constructive, good communication. And if we're not communicating well, okay, you're probably like the majority of couples in this world. So don't beat yourselves up over that, but do something about it. Learn to talk to each other and communicate in a better, more constructive way. And then let me say this to us. If you want to have a great marriage, don't forget about the romance. Don't forget about the romance. Brother Pickett, didn't you make this big point at the beginning of the sermon that the reason for marriage in Genesis, God said from the very beginning, that it's not just all this smarmy romantic stuff, that it's because we're in a state of aloneness. Yeah, that's right. I said all that. And all that's true. That's the fundamental reason for marriage. But the same Bible also teaches that God put romance and sexuality within the marital relationship. He designed it to be something good. That's what the Bible teaches. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil which you have labored under the sun. God intended for married life to be a life of enjoyment and pleasure. And the romantic part of marriage, that's one of those chief enjoyments of married life that God established. And lest there be any doubt about that, Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19, we looked at this passage in an earlier lesson. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. That word exhilarated, as we said earlier, it means get drunk. Get drunk with your love, your romantic love, your romantic and sexual love. That's something which is good and proper and wonderful, and God created that. Don't lose that. Don't lose the romance in all of that. There's an entire biblical book, the Song of Solomon, that is devoted to that concept. And yet so often we can allow our marriages to just become some kind of an unromantic relationship that just isn't taking advantage of all the benefits that God created for it. And who are the ones who suffer as a result of that? Those two people in that marriage. We need to make sure that all of these things we give attention to so that we can have a great marriage. Understand the reason for marriage. Always keep the fundamental reason for marriage in your mind. That reason that God set up from the very beginning. Be committed to your mate. Absolutely committed to your mate. And absolutely committed to those roles and responsibilities that God gave to both of you. And you make certain that you're fulfilling your role as a wife, or you make sure you're fulfilling your role as a husband. And learn to communicate with each other so you can have that good, constructive kind of discussion that will build everything up. And don't, for goodness sakes, don't forget about the romance that God established for marriage. There's a lot more that we could talk about. But these are some simple biblical principles that not only can enable us to have a great marriage, but I want to say to you folks, absolutely will make your marriage great. Let me tell you what, marriages are not great just by happenstance. Marriages are not happy and fulfilling just by happenstance. You don't just luck out. You don't just happen to have picked, well, some good person, and so you just got lucky. No, marriages are great because that couple is trying to make it great. And let me say this. It takes both parties. I've done a lot of counseling and elders where I'm at. We've done a lot of counseling of married couples, and I've never, ever, ever yet had a situation where you had a marriage that was on the rocks and having trouble where only one of the parties was committed to making it better. Never. It takes both. And we have to be concerned about ourselves, not worry about the other person, what they should be doing. Worry about yourself. And you determine, I'm going to do the things that are necessary to make this a great marriage. And if we'll do that, and if our spouse will do that, you will have a great marriage. Because these are the things that God laid down in His Word for that very purpose. I thank you for listening to me this evening, and thank you for listening to me throughout this entire series. And I pray that God's richest blessings will be upon you as we go through the challenges of living in this world and this society. let's take a stand. Let's make sure that we're letting our lights shine in this community and wherever we might be. And one aspect of letting our light shine is letting the light of our own marriage shine and exemplify to others what the principles of Jesus Christ are all about. Let's do that. And if you're here tonight and you need to respond to the gospel in any way, we hope you'll do so while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true One, He is the just One, He hath the words of life. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what He saith, do what He willeth, He is the living way. I will hasten to hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the path of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. I will come to Thee.
Please be seated.